Good morning.
Pressing us through the scriptures. This is not some mere ancient artifact, some old historic book that we scratch and claw for relevancy. This is the resurrected Savior who speaks to us through his word. For those of you that are our guests this morning, like Jackson and Jenny, we've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 8. So if you would turn your Bibles and your attention to Matthew chapter 8, we have been looking at Matthew's contention. Matthew makes the assertion in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's made his argument based on lots of Old Testament fulfilled scriptures. From there, Matthew turns into that middle section of the gospel where we are now, where he's tracking with Jesus through the narrative, and we are following Jesus as he is preaching, Sermon on the Mount, for instance, as he's doing miracles, as we heard about last week and we'll hear again this week. He's walking along the Israeli countryside, and we're listening and we're watching and we're judging and we're asking this question: is he really Christy enough to be the Christ? Is he qualified to be this Jewish Messiah that we've been waiting for all the way since back in Genesis chapter 3? And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. And it's interesting for those of us who have decided Jesus is worth following, because it may not be as easy and as simple and as glorious as it's made out to be. Let's read the first few verses together. We're going to end up reading all the way to the end of the chapter, but let's look at the cost of discipleship. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Let's stop there for a moment. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we are traveling with you in your word, we recognize this is no mere historical book. As the hymn that we just sang, there is a then, a now, and a not yet in this storyline. Your story is bigger than our history. Your story is even bigger than our present, our immediate, and our future. It is grand, this mystery. Would you please speak to us about the cost of discipleship? Would you please show us that it's worth following you? That the risk versus reward ratio, it's worth it because of who you are. Glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, we're told nowadays about all these promises. Jesus makes life better and he saves you from your sins and you go to heaven. And there's lots of people from the name it, claim it, you know, TV shows that are going to tell you about how your life is going to be grandiose if you could just dream it big enough. And there's books written on the power of a praying so-and-so. And we have all of this Christian material, and I'm using the term Christian very loosely because you don't really see a whole lot since World War II. And Bonhoeffer wrote The Cost of Discipleship about what it's going to cost you. Everybody tells you what Christianity is going to give to you. But let's pause for a moment and let's talk about what Christianity actually costs. If you were to come to the conclusion that Matthew has come to, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, and you were to sign up for the beating that is Christianity, what exactly is it that you can look forward to? Please, somebody write the book on all of the things that you lose when you come to Christ. There would be a lot more truth in advertising. So we have two different exchanges in this first paragraph that we're looking at, where Jesus is going to call upon somebody to follow him and also have somebody say, "I want to follow you." So there's this following thing that's going on, and it's going to trickle into the next paragraph as well. Verse 19, a scribe comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And this is really interesting because they're about to get in a boat and get away from the crowds for a little bit. They're going to go on a retreat, a men's retreat. And oh, we've all been on men's retreats. If you've never been on a men's retreat, you just haven't been a Christian long enough or been involved in the right church. A good retreat center, for instance, always has a tubing hill. And yeah, you're way too old to get on the tubing hill, but you're getting on anyways. We were once at a men's retreat where all of the men from my cabin decided to get on the tube in nothing but their tidy whities. It was very Christ-centered. Lives were changed profoundly. Scar tissue was built. This is what we're talking about. They're going on a men's retreat. So the guy has really hopped on board at exactly the right time. Hey, I'm going to follow you on your men's retreat. I'll go wherever you want me to go. You'll be my teacher. I'll be your student. I mean, after all, I am a scribe. I'm pretty good at being studious. And Jesus says, hold on, wait. You might need to know a little bit about the men's retreat we're about to go on. Moreover, the lifestyle that we've all been living in. Because these ragamuffins that I travel with, particularly myself, even the wild animals are better off than we are. Foxes have holes, he says, right? Birds of the air have nests in verse 20, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this is not just a one-off. Granted, this very evening, Jesus is not going to sleep on a comfy bed. He's going to be in the middle of a storm, sleeping on a bow of a boat, headed into enemy-occupied territory. But nonetheless, he's actually talking about his lifestyle. If you plan on being comfortable, you might not want to follow me. Let me repeat that again. If you plan on having a big fancy home, if you plan on being secure, if you plan on being comfortable, you might want a different teacher with whom to follow. Because we're not living that way. Discipleship in Christ, one could argue Christianity broadly, here's what it's going to cost you potentially. Comfort, security, home. And home is a super potent word. I didn't necessarily know how potent home is until you might lose one. Until you grew up in the village of Chernobyl and it is no more. And you look back on your childhood and it's inaccessible. To not have a home is terrifying. It's the kind of thing that one screams about at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. It's wretched. And so Jesus saying to this guy, you plan on following me, that's fine. Just know what you have to be willing to exchange. All the pretty piety might be fit for some other rabbi, but that's not what you're signing up for when it comes to me. I'm so grateful for Mark doing the announcements and everybody else that kind of does the welcome around here. And we have these missionary moments. Missionaries are very, very glorified in Christendom. In the church, we talk about how missionaries give up their friends and family. And we kind of romanticize it. But the truth is that there have been people historically like missionaries who've been giving up their homes for a really long time. But what Jesus is talking about is the norm, not the outlier. You might want to realize that signing up for Christ is disruptive in your home. Jesus says, hey, mother against daughter and brother against brother. This thing becomes problematic. Just think about what's coming soon. Thanksgiving. Now, your Thanksgiving might be Norman Rockwell. There might be a very large turkey and beautiful fixings all around. Or if you've had Thanksgivings like we have had, it's when the entire family, both saved and unsaved, get together and nearly get in a fist fight about Donald Trump. Now, it's not really just the politics. The truth is that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit the flesh. So Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, just be aware it might cost you your house. But he goes on from there because Jesus is also doing the recruiting. And so Jesus says in verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples says to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. The implication, of course, is then I'll come follow you. Then. Jesus says this really difficult thing. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me now. And there's great debate among scholars. Is the old man on his sickbed? Is he in hospice? Is the death imminent? Probably not. What's actually happening is, because I mean, how could Jesus, well, just follow me right now, let him die, he's dead anyways. Probably what's happening is this guy, according to the Levitical tradition, has the responsibility as the firstborn son to take care of his own family, particularly his father. There are particular prayers that you have to pray in the death process. And after your father dies, then you are there to be this dutiful son in a good Jewish traditional societal norm. Jesus says, nay. If you plan on following me, you might want to be prepared to lose home, comfort, and security. But beyond that, you might need to know your societal norms are no longer going to be the norms in the kingdom. Because the kingdom is the kingdom of the living, and much of the societal norms that you've inherited are from the dead world, the world that's passing away. So all of the responsibilities and rules and things that you feel compelled to follow after, they have no bearing on Christ. Christ is not interested in the trappings of our societal norms. And it's really disruptive and it's really painful. A good friend of ours had an interesting run-in with his father-in-law. The entire family was saved. They were all devout Christians. And Jason, this is Jason Harrison. His father-in-law said to him, just remember, family first. Just remember, family first. And Jay had a real conflict because it's not family first. It's a really wild thing. I know we all say, well, you know, family first. Hey, you got to remember family. Family's where it's at. Family's powerful. Family's potent. It is. But listen, if you plan on following Christ, your family is not first. My kids cannot be first. I remember when Kim and I were getting married years and years ago, we decided that we would share the gospel because it was a captive audience. There was hundreds of our friends at our wedding. So before the wedding ceremony even started, I walked out on stage and I said, hey, I want you all to know that we're committing our love together publicly, but neither one of us are each other's first loves, that our real first love is Christ. Christ becomes before my wife. Christ comes before my kids. Christ comes before your family. Christ comes before your societal family norms and traditions. Christ comes before your house. I don't care if it's a 100-year-old historic house that's been here in the Chelsea area for 100 years, and all of a sudden now you have all these societal norms. If Christ says, come on, follow me, he expects you to cash it all in where he's first, not family first. You say, man, that is steep. Nah, we haven't got to steep yet. Steep is where Jesus summarizes discipleship in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when he says, anyone who wants to be my disciple needs to take up his cross daily and follow me. That means your own life. So it's not just your house, your societal norms, your family, all of that stuff. It's your own comfort, security, and maybe even your own life where you die to yourself every single day. Every day. This is what it is to follow Christ. And I don't see a lot of books that warn anybody about that. Because it's all about power. It's all about prominence. It's all about your best life now. Nobody ever says you're probably going to be financially better off pre-Christ because you won't be tithing. You can afford a jet ski pre-Christ, but after Christ, you probably don't have money for a jet ski. Now, if somebody says, wow, man, you're really laying it on thick. All of the guys that followed him died violently, with the exception of John the Baptist, or John the Revelator, who, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, was first boiled in oil, but then they couldn't kill him miraculously, so they stuck him on the island of Patmos. So in exile, he dies. Everybody else gets crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul gets his head chopped off with a sword. But we're so accustomed to making Christianity not cost anything. We say all kinds of stuff like, hey, man, you could come serve the kids, and you don't even have to prepare. I mean, you could be half drunk with the kids. We just need volunteers, and nobody even cares. Listen, it costs. It costs. You want to? We're starting Sunday school September 12th. Ready? You need to study. You need to turn off Netflix. You need to study. It costs to serve Christ. When you volunteer, you have to actually mean it. And it's even harder sometimes to say no. You got to let your yes be yes and your no be no. You might have to drive a beater. You might not be able to drive the SUV that you've always wanted. You might have to live in a bus. Amen, Mike? Right? There's all these, look, it costs. Can we just please get down to brass tacks? If your Christianity does not cost you, you probably aren't a Christian. So this idea that, wealth and prosperity and beauty and trendy knee boots and hipster jackets and all this stuff that we all walk around and we have like flat brim caps and like $7,000 guitars and we're all walking around like having this Jesus experience with fog machines and stuff. It's a farce. It's a farce. The beautiful Christian thing and the mega churches where everybody's beautiful and they all have their teeth whitened, it's a farce. Christianity is painful if you do it right. If you live it out by grace, if you're following Christ, can we all just please lose the idea? This life is a ragamuffin life and we're going to die and go to a place with streets of gold, but not until then. Christianity costs you. Say, why in the world would I want to follow Christ? Well, let's look at the men's retreat that they took. Verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, my guess is they said, teacher, we got this, man. It's been a long day for you. Go take a nap. We are experienced fishermen. You can't help us, carpenter's son. You've never been on the water like we have. Verse 24. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep, which is the best. And they came and woke him up. Save us, Lord, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now you need to know, I've always wanted to be a pirate. And it's not the eye patch and the peg leg. Parrot a little bit, maybe. Swashbuckling, surely. But it's the songs. Don't you just want to sing pirate songs all day long? I want to be with a merry band of fellows that sing piratey songs. Gruff, rum-breathed songs, salty dog songs. You may not know this, but there's actually a pirate song in your Bible. Keep your finger here in Matthew 8 and turn over to the Psalms. Psalm 107, the soundtrack of the Bible. Psalm 107. And I'm pretty sure that Peter and the boys knew Psalm 107. Now, it's conjecture, I admit. But I'm pretty sure Peter and his dad, his brothers, I'm sure the whole crew on the Sea of Galilee knew Psalm 107. Specifically, verse 23. Psalm 107, 23, it addresses the dudes, the salty dogs, the guys down at the pier. Psalm 107, 23 says, those who go down to the sea in ships, or are those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Well, why? Because they've been out there when the waves become tumultuous. It says in verse 25, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And they rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. And these sailors, their soul melted away in their misery. And they reeled and they staggered like a drunken man. And they were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. I love that this song is here. I think that these dudes probably sung this song when they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And it's a song. So I could just imagine there being mildly piratey in their arrogance when it's sunny outside and the water's flat like glass. Now, for those of you who have never been to Israel, you need to know that the Sea of Galilee might not be what you have in your mind. When we hear the word sea, we think of the Mediterranean, we think of oceans. Even yesterday, we were at Lake Michigan. You cannot see the land on the other side. But the Sea of Galilee is also called the Lake of Tiberias because it is much more apropos. It is, in fact, a lake. It doesn't look like very much. I was once in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and I looked around, and I literally said these arrogant words. Wow, this thing churns up enough waves that seasoned sailors thought that they were going to die? And the people on the boat informed me, you don't know very much about geography. And I said, I don't know very much about anything. And they said, well, let's just school you on this there, fella. See them there hills. The Sea of Galilee is kind of shaped like a dog bowl with water in it. So all the way around, there's these mountains on each side. And apparently the wind whips across the mountains and sucks down into that valley and churns up the waters so severely. Well, seasoned sailors have songs about the thing. Not just about the Mediterranean Sea, which is not too far from where this whole event is taking place, but also the Sea of Galilee. And it says in Psalm 107 that they know how God works, that he churns up a storm. I love in the book of Jonah, it says God balo, like, you know, a ball you throw. In the Greek, the Septuagint says, and God threw the storm at the sailors in the book of Jonah. So occasionally God can chuck a storm your way, apparently. And they're aware of this in Psalm 107. And these seasoned sailors, they know the power of God. They've seen the works of God, the wonders of the deep. It says in verse 26 of Psalm 107, their soul melted away in their misery, and they reeled and staggered like drunken men. They're at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. This is exactly what happens in Matthew. The storm is so tumultuous. So raucous is the ride. Now, their boat's about 25 feet long and about 9 or 10 feet wide. And there's probably 13 guys in it. And one guy's sleeping like a baby. And the other guys are at their wits' end. Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you know that we're dying? This is the worst men's retreat we have ever been on. So they wake him up, grab him, wake him up. It's interesting, in Psalm 107, verse 28, it says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses, and he caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad, because they were quiet. What an awesome thing that no doubt Peter and James and John, these sons of Zebedee, these fishermen, they no doubt knew Psalm 107. They had known this song for their entire lives. This is the soundtrack of their devotional life. And very literally, this actually happens to them. Keep your finger there in Psalms and turn back to Matthew chapter 8 again. It says in verse 25 in Matthew 8, they came to him and they woke him saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. They had sung the song their entire lives about how God has the ability to calm the storm. And they see it played out in front of them. And here is their response. Verse 27, Matthew 8, 27, it says, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, that's what Matthew has been asking all along. Finally, somebody asks it out loud. What kind of man is this? See, so far, what we have is a very weird men's retreat with a viable question. Their storm experience brings up a question. What kind of man is this? We've been singing about this mythical man, this heroic God, our entire lives. Well, without confusing you, look one last time at Psalm 107. Psalm 107 in verse 29, it says, he caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Verse 30, then the men, the sailors, they were glad that they were quiet. And I love the end of verse 30. It says, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. What an awesome setup that song is. Because in the middle of a storm, they freak out. They're at their wits' end. They're reeling like they're drunk, trying to wake them up. Don't you care that we're dying? And he says, what are you guys afraid for? Hey, shh. And then the wind and the waves, they're calm. What kind of man controls nature? We laugh nowadays at the tree huggers, you know, the Volvo drivers with their bumper stickers about coexistence and stuff, and you could go anywhere, all the trailheads, Waterloo, Pinckney, you can go up to the DTE trail with all the mountain bikers and stuff, and we say, oh, look, we're all in church, we're devout, we love the Lord, those guys, those granola people are out there trying to commune with nature. And we go, ha, 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 you can't really find, you know, what you're looking for out there. And we've all heard that ridiculous argument. Well, I could worship God in the woods, I could worship God on the lake. And yeah, you can. You want to know why? Because Jesus, all of nature. He's out there on the lake. He's out there in the forest. He's in the sky. He's not the sky. He's not a pantheistic God. But make no bones about it, all the people that I saw this morning, it broke my heart as I was driving to church. Every single Sunday morning, I drive through the recreation area that we live in, and I see hiking, biking, making friends. There's people putting kayaks in the back of trucks, and everybody's going fishing, and everybody's is going for a long walk with their really expensive baby stroller, and nobody's going to church. And to a certain extent, they're right. They can find God out there in the woods. You want to know why? Because King Jesus made everything that exists. And the scripture tells us that all of nature cries out and that his voice is recognizable even from the stars. But we know the guy that made the stuff. We know his name. So all those people, they're clueless. They walk around in this majestic nature. But you can't stumble upon the name of Jesus and be saved out in the woods without somebody telling you based on the word of God who Jesus is. That's a special form of revelation. So we see right here, well, what kind of guy is this? He's the guy who's in charge of all of nature. Yes, being his disciple costs. It costs big time. So why would you want to follow this Jesus? Because he's in charge of the natural realm. Everything that exists, exists for him, by him, and through him. So when you go out in the field behind your house, you know that he's in charge of everything that you can see. When the sparrow lands on the sidewalk, when you're out at the outdoor cafe, he knows how many sparrows there are. He knows the number of hair on our heads. So you say, well, what's the point of following Jesus if it costs so much, if I have to give up my house, my family, my societal norms, my comfort, my security, maybe even my own life? What's the point? The point is he's in charge of everything that is seen and everything that's not seen. And he's worth following. I love Psalm 107, particularly verse 30, because it says, he takes them to safe havens. Well, let's read a little bit more in Matthew chapter 8, and let's see the safe haven where he took his disciples on this men's retreat. Verse 28. Remember, they're in the boat. He calms the storm. He's in charge of nature. Discipleship costs. This is what it is to follow him. Verse 28. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadareans, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that nobody could pass by that way. Hey, where do you guys want to go on your field trip? This is what it is to follow Jesus. This is what it is to get in the boat with Jesus. You get in the boat with Jesus, it costs you your safety, security, and nearly your sanity. You might walk like a staggering drunk man at wit's end crying out, don't you care about me at all? Only to find out that he's in charge of nature. I mean, after all, what kind of man is this? We haven't answered that question yet, by the way. And then you think, oh, cool, he calmed the storm. It's awesome. It's over. We're safe. And he's like, we've arrived. Well, where are we going, Lord? Well, I've got a couple people I want you to meet. Now, these guys, these demon-possessed guys, one could take from other passages, they live in catacombs and howl and scream and cut themselves with stones, and they're so supernaturally empowered by the legions of demons that are within them that they actually break the handcuffs off and all of the ropes that everybody ties them up in. This is the best men's retreat ever! Now, what a wild concept that Jesus and following Jesus is going to lead into a supernatural battle so unsettling that nobody else even goes around that neck of the woods anymore. The demon-possessed men are so violent, so extremely violent, it says at the end of verse 28, that nobody even goes that way. But we need an answer to the question, what kind of man is this? You see, if you dare follow Jesus and exchange everything to follow him, you start to discover exactly what kind of man he is. You start to see that he's in charge of nature and that everything exists for his glory. If you're following Jesus into the battle in which he no doubt will lead you, you're going to soon have an answer to the question, but it's going to come from the wildest sources. Verse 29, they, the demon-possessed men who are extremely violent, they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Because in the spirit realm, these disciples had not yet realized who this guy is. He's a rabbi. He's a prophet. He's Messiah. But they're still asking in the boat, what kind of man? What kind of man? They had not yet derived, he is the God-man. Why is the cost of discipleship worth paying? If it's going to cost me house, home, family, norm, security, even my own life, why? Because this guy, Jesus, according to Matthew, and according to many in the room, he's the God-man. He's the one who makes God the Father understandable. And the demons, they get it, and they even recognize that the God-man is working on a schedule. Look what it says. They cry out in verse 29, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? I love that line. That line helps me to know what we're doing is temporary. Aren't you so glad it's not Groundhog Day? Just ad nauseum. More and more and more, whatever this is. Now, there's great parts to this. I had a cheeseburger yesterday. It honestly had raspberry and jalapeno jelly and cream cheese on it. And you're thinking right now, yuck, you're wrong. It was one of the greatest cheeseburgers I've ever eaten. But it was also raining. We were outside, and I think it was 68 degrees with the wind blowing. So it's, you know, a mixed bag of good and So we have this life, and it just seems like it's like the Energizer Bunny. It's the gift that keeps on giving. And that's cool to a certain extent, but it kind of hurts too. But what I love about the question, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him, is that it gets answered by demon-possessed people that he's the God-man, and then even the demons know that the entire thing is still on script. Hey, boss, you're early. And they even know their destiny. Have you come to torment us before that it's the time to torment us? And human beings, we're all oblivious. Even Christians, we run around as if this is all there is, human flourishing. Oh, you know, the kids, they got to get in a good school. They got to get a scholarship. They'll be set. Boy, if they get a full ride, they'll be set. Oh, my goodness. No, she's going to state. It's awesome. There is a time frame. This is all temporary. So before we get all way too comfortable in our big, lush existence, even the demons know who this guy is. And discipleship costs, but it's temporary. Did you come before time? Verse 30. We know how this story ends. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. I don't know why demons would rather be in living things than just ethereal, but they're like, hey, there's perfectly good objects with which we can animate. And so Jesus says, in the words of Martin Luther, one little word shall fell him, Jesus says, go! They come out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank of the sea and perished in the waters. And Jesus kills two birds with one stone because pork is not kosher. He's nothing if not efficient, this God-man. This is the coolest men's retreat ever. This is so much better than singing Kumbaya or my dad's favorite hymn at men's retreats. We are standing on holy ground. Ooh, I hated that. We're all standing in a circle, a bunch of dudes, all holding hands, and I'm like somewhere between the icy cold dead guy hands and the sweaty palm, what have you been doing hands? And I'm trying to sing, we're standing on holy ground. You can hear the rush of angel wings all around, and people are weeping, and I'm not feeling it because this men's retreat is lame. We don't have any demon-possessed guys. We just have really bad cafeteria food. No offense to Attilia, who worked in the kitchen at Lake Ann. Keep up the good work. So this idea of camp food and men's retreat, Jesus saying, come follow me. It's worth it, but it's risky. The risk is offset by the reward. Well, what's the reward? You get to know him, the God-man, that he's in charge of both nature and the supernatural, that he's in charge of the things that you can see and the things that you can't see. And whatever you lose, It's worth it because you gain him. Verse 33, the herdsmen ran away, went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. And it's somewhat understandable that he's more powerful than the guys they couldn't control. Please, man, just leave us alone. Meanwhile, one of the demoniacs is saying, bring me with you, bring me with you. Please let me get in the boat. Please, please. I was out of my mind back there, but you made everything calm. I was sitting at your feet. Everything was cool. When the villagers all came out, finally, I could control myself. I wasn't howling. I wasn't cutting myself. Please let me come. And Jesus is getting in the boat going, no, no, no. Our field trip's almost over, brother. Just go tell everybody what God has done for you. Interestingly, later on in the story, as Jesus' ministry progresses, he goes back to a near city. These are the Gadareans. We're talking about the Gerasenes. Not too far off, kind of Dexter, Chelsea locale. And when he steps out of the boat, the entire group of people from the villages and their surrounding cities meet him, the text says, bringing to him demon-possessed and those who need to be healed. So Jesus right here is making another disciple, a couple arguably, but at least one that we know about. He's turned this guy instantly, these two guys, into missionaries. No, you can't go with me right now. You have a job to do. Run off and tell everybody I'm worth it. Tell everybody what I'm capable of. Tell everybody who I am. But tell them it'll cost them. Tell them it'll cost them. And tell them it's temporary, that it's going to cost them. But it's going to cost them. And it's going to hurt. I met this missionary to China many, many years ago. And he drove one of those little dirt bikes all over China. And he would go through the rice paddies and stuff in communist China telling people about Jesus. And he had a website. And on his website it said, if you come on a semester missions with us here in China and you get cut, chances are you're going to have to stitch yourself up. And he said college students came in droves because of that little phrase on his website. Finally! Finally, something worth dying for. Something worth stitching yourself up over. Something worth pulling your own teeth over. Something worth enduring. Something worth fighting for. I'm pretty sure everybody's bored. Why aren't people flocking into churches? I know God is sovereign. But I think we've made the whole thing so easy and so comfortable that we basically, it doesn't have to cost you a thing. And we all know free stuff isn't worth taking. Oh, we'll take it, but it ain't worth it. I remember an Oprah Winfrey episode, they were giving out white rice with sliced hot dogs in it and one left shoe. And everybody was just grabbing it. And it was like a sociological experiment because everybody grabbed whatever was free, you know, but then it's not worth having. And people are confused, like, why did I do this? But Jesus says from the beginning, look, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to make the claim that I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, you need to know from the beginning it's going to cost you. Now, I need to be real careful here to not conflate IBC and Christianity. So I want you to understand, what we're going for now is transitioning into an application where you can actually live out some of these general principles. You can live them out in other places and other ministries. So let me be really, really clear. IBC is not Christianity. It is an organization based on Christ that we've all banded together and participate in. So I'm not about to tell you, if you're really serious about Jesus, jump into IBC, and those two things are the same. They're not the same. This is a human organization that Jesus started. But I got to tell you this. This is an awesome group of people to serve with. It's an awesome group of people to pay the price with. But I think what happens a lot of times is that none of us, or many of us, we hesitate because of our own self-doubt or our own comfort or whatever, and we're not necessarily sure how to plug in. Listen, I want you to listen very closely to me. Please do not wait to be asked. Let me say that again. Please don't wait for somebody to walk up to you. Well, then nobody ever asked me. They never asked me. Who is the they? Who's the they? Am I the they? Do you need to be asked personally by me to whatever? To be a greeter, to be a counter, to be a Sunday school teacher, to be, do you need a personal invitation? I don't think so, but I don't know if we're all so cordial and hesitant or what, but can you please try to figure out how this can cost you? You figure out how it can cost you. I said the other day at the elders meeting, every church I've ever been to, and this is going to be true of you, every church you've ever been to, when it comes time for the announcements, this really charismatic guy like Mark stands up and he says, real big on the PowerPoint and on the screen, it'll say this, it'll say, we need volunteers for the nursery. You ever see that in another church? It's like on every church I've ever visited's bulletin and PowerPoint. We need volunteers for the nursery. And I think to myself, these people don't really understand Jesus at all. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the whole scene. Anybody that really gets Jesus is going to figure out how to get Jesus into other people. Babies, toddlers, teenagers, young adults, college groups, international students, hikers on the trail, strangers, family members, anybody that really understands that Jesus is worth the risk and is a grand reward in and of himself because of who he is, before long is not going to wait. Well, I'm just waiting for, I'm waiting for them to ask me for kids worship. I don't know if Nancy and Priscilla need help. Nancy and Priscilla don't need help. Volunteers are not needed. We have enough. We're just waiting for them to raise their hand. And what causes people to raise their hand is knowing that this guy is so potent and so powerful that there's no point in sitting on your thumbs and sitting on your hands. You just go like, the demoniac looked at Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Please take me. I will work in your nursery. Jesus is worth the cost of discipleship. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to get in the boat. You made us born again. We're in your boat. We want to come to grips with it. If it costs us our pride, our ego, our finances, our security, our home, our family, or our lives, we want to do it. You're the one who's in charge of nature. You're in charge of the supernatural. We know who you are. You are the God-man. You are the one who can calm the seas. You are the one that could free people from spiritual bondage. You are the one who died and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, do such a work of revealing what you have accomplished that we never again ever have to write in the bulletin, volunteers are needed for the nursery. We want to jump in your boat if it means we drowned. Better to drown with you than die without you. We want to go into spiritual battle that costs. We want it to matter. We want to be disrupted in our comfort. Would you cause IBC to be the kind of church of berserkers that don't wait to be asked? Glorify yourself through us, we pray in Jesus' name.